Father, we thank you again this morning for the privilege that we have to come together like this as a body of your people, Lord, and to share together our hearts as we lift up your name and praise and worship. Lord, we thank you for the privilege we have to be able to come round this table each week and to take the bread, to take the cup in remembrance of our Lord's death for us. How important it is that, Lord, we continue to do this until he comes. Lord, we thank you also for your word. Lord, where would we be without your word, Lord? It is the light that guides our way. It's a lamp to our path. And Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the revelation that it brings to us of you, Heavenly Father, and of your Son Jesus, and of the way of salvation. Lord, I certainly value these scriptures above any other thing that I possess here in this world. Lord, this is treasure indeed. And Lord, we thank you for it. And thank you for the privilege that we have to be able to come together and open these scriptures and read from your word. We pray that, Lord, as we consider your word together this morning, we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I am certainly always aware, Lord, that of my need of your Holy Spirit, absolutely dependent on your Holy Spirit, Lord. I'm reminded often that Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. And Lord, I believe that's true, and I know from experience that it is true. So Lord, we're absolutely dependent on your Holy Spirit this morning. I am for what I preach, and Lord, we are for what we hear. So I pray that your Holy Spirit would come and move upon our hearts, upon our minds, and upon your written word, and teach us your truth. We pray for the children too in Sunday school. And Lord, our heart's desire for each of these little ones is that they come to know you as the Saviour, and they grow in their relationship with you, that as they grow, they'll come to know you and love you more and more. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll bless them also from your word. We pray for Jen and Gillian as they teach the children this morning. Would you help them? Lord, what an important task this is. We pray for them. We pray for parents as they seek to lead their children to know you. Lord, would you help them? These are difficult times in which we live. And Lord, there is so much, Lord, that is put in the way of this. But Lord, what an important task it is. Help, we pray. And so we commit ourselves to you now, and we pray that, Lord, you will speak to us from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so you'll recall last week we began to look at this next subsection of chapter 1 of Ephesians, beginning at verse 15, going down to verse 23. And this is a prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed for these believers in the church at Ephesus. Let me just take that off because it drains the battery. Yeah, this is a prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed for the believers in the church at Ephesus. And, you know, it's my belief that God has chosen to include this in his word for us, not just so that we could see how the Apostle Paul prayed, but it's so that we can take a prayer like this and we can use it. We can pray in the same vein. We can pray the same things for ourselves and for one another. And it's my belief that we should do that. In fact, I think I said the other week, if we would begin to pray for ourselves and for each other with this prayer and with Paul's prayer that you read there in chapter 3 and other prayers in the New Testament, you know, I honestly believe it would transform our life. I really do. I believe we will grow in spiritual knowledge and understanding and wisdom. And you remember the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, he said, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. And you know, you're thinking to yourself, wait a minute, Paul, you already know him. And of course he does. But what he's saying is, I want to know him more. You know, we've not arrived yet, folks, in full knowledge of God. In fact, for all eternity, we'll be searching out the glorious riches of his grace. And so as we pray these things sincerely from our heart, believing, you know, I believe it'll transform our life. It'll transform our experience of him. And so I'm going to read this passage again. I've titled Well, my message last week was entitled Praying for the Saints Part 1. This is Praying for the Saints Part 2. Quinn finally made it. This is Praying for the Saints Part 2, but the title of this message particularly is Praying to the Father of Glory. Praying to the Father of Glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of Glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you know, when I say that, if we prayed this sincerely from our heart, believing it'll transform our lives, you know, that's not because I sort of hope it'll be so, or a kind of, sort of wishful thinking. It isn't that at all. It's because you know that if you pray according to God's will, he will always answer yes. And there are some things I pray for, and I'm sure some things you pray for, and I'm not entirely sure what God's will is. I pray anyway, but sometimes we don't exactly know what God's will is, do we? And I don't want to pray against God's will, but if I do, inadvertently, you know, not knowing, pray against God's will, then I'm thankful that God says no. I'm thankful he didn't give me everything I asked for, because you don't always ask aright. But you know something about these prayers? This is scriptural prayer. So guess what? If you pray this, you're praying according to God's will. So what's the answer going to be? He's going to answer that prayer. And so if we're praying that God increase our knowledge of him and all these things, God's going to answer that. It's going to transform our lives. Okay, so having heard of the faith of these people in Ephesus, having heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints, Paul says here, I do not cease to give thanks for you. He gives thanks for them continuously. And he thanks God for these people because he knows these people are genuinely saved. You know, don't you? Not everyone in the world who calls themselves a Christian or who is called a Christian really is. Some people are self-deluded. I mean, you think of that verse in Matthew chapter 7 where Jesus said, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. Some will say some will say to me on that day, Lord, we did this, that and the other in your name, and he'll say, away from me, I never knew you. Not everyone who thinks they're a Christian, not everyone who says they're a Christian, not everyone who people say is a Christian necessarily are in any genuine sense. But when Paul hears of these people, he knows that they are genuinely saved. How does he know that? Because they bear the hallmarks of true believers. See, being a believer, being saved isn't just what you say. It's accompanied by certain things. And he's heard certain things about these people that convince him, even though he's never met them, the people we're talking about here, he's never met them, but he's heard certain things about them that convinces him that they've got it. They are genuinely saved. What has he heard about them? Two things in particular are mentioned here. They have faith in the Lord Jesus, and they have a genuine love for all the saints, for the brothers and sisters in Christ. See, these are two of the hallmarks of a new believer, of a believer, I should say. These are the hallmarks of a believer, a true believer. They have faith in the Lord Jesus, and they have a genuine love for all the saints, for the brothers and sisters in Christ. These are two of the hallmarks of a true believer. So if someone were to say to me, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in the deity of Christ. I don't believe that Jesus Christ is God. I don't believe he's the Son of God in that sense. I don't believe he's the eternal Son of God. I believe Jesus is a great teacher. I believe that Jesus was a healer, but I cannot accept that he is God incarnate. If someone were to say that to me, then I should have to say that person is not a Christian at all, in anything other than name. You see, the hallmark of a true believer is he believes that Jesus is Lord. And if Lord, then God. Amen. Lord, used in that context in the New Testament, is the New Testament equivalent to Jehovah in the Old Testament. It's Jesus Christ is Lord. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8. Unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. Who is I am? It's God. Unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins, Jesus said to certain people. Similarly, if someone said to me, I am a Christian, but I don't believe in the virgin birth, and I don't believe in the substitutionary atoning death or the full bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, then I should have to say that whatever that person calls themselves, they are not saved. And therefore, they're not Christian in anything but name only. Now, please understand me here. You know, when a person gets saved, they don't necessarily know and understand all the full, theological implications of the substitutionary atoning death of Christ and the virgin birth and all the rest of it. In fact, they might not have even heard of some of that. But I tell you this, if they're genuinely saved, when somebody tells them, a bell rings in their heart and says, ding, that's true. They know. They know. If somebody says Jesus is the Son of God, they know. Whether they've thought about all the implications, they know it's true. Virgin birth has to be, because he has to enter this world through virgin birth so that he's sinless and spotless and without sin. His death wasn't just a supreme expression of love or something, like some people suggest. He died to pay the price for our sin. So when somebody explains that to the believer, they get it. Yes, he paid the price for my sin. They might not be able to give you a full exposition of the substitutionary atoning death of Christ, but they know that that is true. And similarly with the resurrection. They might not have fully thought about it, but when somebody says Jesus rose again on the third day and he's alive today, yes. You see, and if a person, having been told that, says, no, I don't believe that at all. I don't believe he rose from the dead. Then that person's not a Christian. And the same goes, friends, for this other thing, love for all the saints. He'd heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their love for all the saints. That's a hallmark of a true believer. So if someone says to me they love God, they love Jesus Christ, but they hate or despise a brother or sister in Christ, then on the strength of what it says in 1 John chapter 4 verse 20, I should wonder if they are not deluding themselves. Because it says there, whoever says he loves God but hates his brother is a liar. And at best they are self-deluded. And see, this is what we were talking about last week. You see, we've been brought into the one body of Jesus Christ. Christ is the head. I'm part of the body. You're part of the body. So how can you hate me? It's the same blood that Christ shed on the cross for you, he shed for me. The same love he has for you, he has for me. The same God who forgave you forgave me. So how can you hate me? And how could I hate you? See, these are the hallmarks of a true believer. Anyway, as far as these Ephesians are concerned, Paul had heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus and the love for all the saints, and this convinced him that they were truly saved. So he thanks God for them. In fact, he says he does not cease to thank God for them, and he prays for them. He prays for them often. And what we have here in these verses, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, is his prayer for these believers. And as I said at the beginning, you know, and this is what I want to encourage us all to do. We can take this prayer and we can pray it for ourselves. We can pray it for one another. And as I said the other week, if you want to pray for me at all, thank you, pray this. Pray whatever else you like, but pray this for me. And the prayer in chapter 3, I would appreciate that, thank you. So let's begin this morning then, because over the next few weeks, God willing, we're going to look at the details of Paul's prayer here. So let's begin this morning with verse 17. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, I must admit, it is with a sense of fear and trepidation that I approach this verse this morning. I really do. I mean, you know, I'm often aware of my own inadequacy, but when you come to a verse like this, when I come to a verse like this, I am just more than ever aware of my own inadequacy. Because there are things here. It's like I said earlier in the meeting, it's like when, you know, Moses approached that burning bush and the Lord said, take the sandals off your feet, for the ground you're standing on is holy ground. This is holy ground. And, you know, one part of you kind of, you know, it's for somebody like me anyway, it's too much. But I just pray the Lord will help us. And hopefully through some things that we share this morning, be an encouragement for us. But it is with a sense of fear and trepidation that I look at this verse this morning. Okay, so first of all, you'll notice who Paul addresses his prayer to. It is to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. This is who he addresses his prayer to. It's to God the Father. Now, listen, I don't want to make too much of this. I certainly don't want to make more of this than I should. Or to say that prayers addressed to Jesus or prayers addressed to the Holy Spirit are wrong. I'm not saying that at all. It's just that Paul's prayer here and really the general teaching of the New Testament is that our prayer should be addressed to God the Father. To the Father. Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So that's Jesus' teaching on prayer. If you want to turn with me to that passage in Luke, Luke's record of it, in Luke chapter 11... Verse 2, he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, if we just go back to verse 1 for a minute, it says, it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So, this is Luke chapter 11, most of it is Jesus' essential teaching on prayer. And it doesn't stop with the end of what we call the Lord's Prayer. The passage goes on really down to at least verse 13. And it's Jesus' essential teaching on prayer. And so if we just pick up the reading at verse 9, Jesus said, So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So at the beginning of his teaching to his disciples on prayer, he says, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven. In other words, address your prayers to the Father. And so he brings his teaching on prayer, and at the end of it, he says, if you know, you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And the point I'm making here, you see, is that prayer is addressed, according to the teaching of Jesus, to the Father. Please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying, if you pray to Jesus, okay, I'm not saying that's wrong. And God knows our hearts. But I'm just saying the teaching of the New Testament is that we address our prayers to our Heavenly Father. The purpose of this is that we consider the teaching of the New Testament, eh? So I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying that this is the correct way. And if you turn with me to John chapter 16, again here Jesus is teaching his disciples about prayer. And he says in verses 23 and 24, in that day, and he's talking about when the Holy Spirit has come. So he's talking about when after his death and resurrection and his ascension into heaven, and he pours forth the Holy Spirit. These chapters are all about what the Holy Spirit will be and do in a person's life. And so Jesus says here, in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Do you get that? Ask in my name, but ask the Father. That's Jesus' teaching on prayer. Address your prayer to the Father and pray in my name. This is the teaching of Jesus, that we address our prayers to the Father and we pray to the Father in Jesus' name. What's that all about? Well, see, in the Old Testament, you read that they approach the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. So in a sense, they prayed in the name of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Why? Because God had made his covenant, you see, with Abraham, confirmed it to Isaac and Jacob. So God showed himself to be a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. So when the saints in the Old Testament prayed to the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they were kind of reminding themselves not only of who he was, but what he was. He's a covenant-making God who's entered into a covenant with them. Can you see? But now we are to pray in the name of Jesus, to pray to Father God in the name of Jesus, because Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And it's through him, it's through the work that he's accomplished, it's through his blood shed on the cross, that the new covenant has been ratified. So all the promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. So the point is, we pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Do you see? And so he is our authority. And we pray in his name. So we come to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. That's what we pray. To the Father through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. Now, I realise that some people might think this is just like it's a minor detail. You know, does it really make any difference? After all, there's one God, and God has revealed himself to us in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In fact, God is one God who consists in three persons. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He consists, one God, he consists in three persons. So surely somebody might say, it don't really make any difference who you address, which of the three persons you address your prayers to. There's only one God, so it doesn't really matter, eh? And to some extent, you know, I'd say, okay, that's all right. And again, God knows our hearts. And I mean, I don't know about you, that the times I pray and my words are all muddled up, and you know, but I believe this with all my heart, that by the time they reach the Father's here, Jesus has unraveled it all, and it arrives there. It arrives there as, you know, God knows what's on our hearts. Our words might be muddled up and everything like that, and we might not express ourselves well, which is another reason why, listen, please, do not ever fall. If you're a fairly new believer or something and you come along to the prayer meeting or you come to a gathering like this, and you know, please don't ever fall into the trap of thinking, I can't pray as well as the person who's just prayed before me, so I'm not going to pray. That's a tragedy. You know, both for the person who just prayed and for you. It's just not about that. It's not about how, you know, whether you're praying King James English or something, and you know, and your speech is impressive and all the rest of it. It's nothing to do with it at all. In fact, that can actually be a problem. It's like I've often said, you know, when our children were babies, you know, and they first started to talk, you know, it was mama, dada, baba, and that. Did we criticise them because it didn't come out as, like, you know, Shakespearean English? No, we were overjoyed because they said dada or mama, weren't we? We were absolutely, wow, you know, spoke to me, my name, you know, and we're overjoyed about it. Do you not think God is overjoyed when we speak to him? You know, whether you speak in King James, if you want to speak in King James English, cool, you know, do it. But do you see what I mean? It's, you know, and the Lord is able to unravel. He knows what's on our hearts when we pray. So pray. Pray. And I'm saying in this fellowship anyway, you know, nobody's, I hope anyway, nobody's like judging prayer quality, you know, on a scale of 1 to 10, you know, oh, that was eloquent. That's not what it's about at all. Pray from your heart, and God knows. So he unravels that anyway. Okay, so to some extent, yeah, it doesn't matter. It's just that it isn't what we're taught to do in Scripture, to pray to the Holy Spirit or to pray to... We're taught in the New Testament Scriptures to address our prayers to our Heavenly Father in Jesus' name. Therefore, the Apostle Paul addresses his prayer here to God the Father. And you will find exactly the same thing elsewhere. For example, if you turn with me to Hebrews and chapter 13, here's a prayer, another prayer of the Apostle Paul, because I'm one of those old-fashioned people who still believe Paul wrote Hebrews. Some people doubt that nowadays, I don't, but there we are. Verse 20 says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So who's the prayer addressed to? The God of peace, who brought up the Lord Jesus from the dead. So who's that then? That's the Father of glory. Or turn to James and chapter 1. Just look at verse 5 there. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Go down to verse 17. "For every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." So you see, the prayer is to the Father of lights, to the God of glory. That is the New Testament teaching. Now, please understand, I'm not being pedantic here. There is a reason for this, that we address our prayer to the Father. There is a reason. But first of all, you know, we should remember that the Son of God came to bring us to the Father, didn't he? The Son of God, he came to bring us to the Father. That's what Christ came to do. That is why he died. It was to bring us to God. For example, if you turn with me to 1 Peter and chapter 3, says there in verse 18, For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Get that? Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. What for? That he might bring us to God. That was the purpose Christ came. It was to bring us to God. It was so that we might be brought into a relationship with God the Father. A relationship in which we can know and experience the love of God the Father just as Jesus knew it and experienced it. Again, if you'll turn with me to that passage we read earlier in John chapter 17. Just read there again, verses 20 to 23. This is Jesus' prayer. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. As I said earlier in the meeting, that statement at the end of that sentence staggers my mind. Jesus said that you have loved, speaking to the Father, you have loved them even as you have loved me. This is why Jesus came, so that we could be brought into a relationship with the Heavenly Father and know and experience his love just as Jesus did. That's really quite incredible, brothers and sisters. So let's just think for a minute or two then about the relationship Jesus had to the Father and the way it was expressed and reflected through his prayers. And this is why I said at the beginning, you know, I struggle with this, because we're talking about the Son of God here. You've got to approach these things very, very carefully. Okay, but let's think about Christ's relationship with the Father. I'm talking about Jesus when he walked this earth, the Son of Man, his relationship with God the Father, and how that was reflected and expressed in his prayers. See, again, think about that prayer that he taught his disciples. We read earlier from Luke chapter 11, that account of it, because of course Jesus teaches that prayer also in the Sermon on the Mount. We read that in Matthew chapter 6. But in the occasion in Luke 11, in verse 1 it says, it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as also John taught his disciples to pray. See, they could hear Jesus praying. They heard him pray. And they recognized there was something different about the way Jesus prayed. There was nothing formal about it in that sense. He wasn't just repeating the set Jewish prayers that Jewish men prayed every day of their life. Not that there's anything wrong with those prayers, but that wasn't what Jesus' disciples heard in Jesus. There was something different about the way he prayed. It wasn't vain repetition. It wasn't like those Jesus spoke about in Matthew 6, verse 5, you know, who pray to be seen and heard. Jesus calls them hypocrites. They would stand on the street corners and they would lift their hands in the air, you know, and they would recite these beautiful prayers, you know, in perfect Hebrew or whatever. And I suppose some people will go by and say, my, he prays well. You know, and they did it because they wanted people to think, what a good prayer I am. What a pious man I am. What a holy man I am. And you can tell it with my language. You can tell it in my prayer. But Jesus' prayer wasn't like that at all. He prayed to his Father out of relationship, if I can put it that way. He talked to his Father out of relationship. And it tells us in Mark 1:35, he would often get up before it was light, and he would go alone and pray to his Father before it was light. So what time's that? Well, it comes light now, about, what, 7 o'clock or something, but in summer, you know, 6 o'clock or something. Jesus is up at 4 in the morning, or whatever it is, before it's even light, before everyone else has stirred, Jesus goes and he spends time alone with his Father and prays. He would find somewhere to pray and be with his Father alone. And what they could hear in Jesus' prayer, I think, was something. It was intimate. It was relational. It was real. It was real. I mean, again, consider Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. I read it earlier in the meeting. I won't read it all again here, but maybe, you know, when you've got time this week, you just go through his prayer again. I'll just read the first few verses. It says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And he's praying from the heart, you see. And as you go through this prayer, he starts to pray for his disciples, the 12. And you can tell from Jesus' prayers, from Jesus' words, and you can tell from the way that he utters those words, that his heart is for his disciples. He says, I pray, Lord, Father, not that you take them out of the world, but you would keep them from the evil one. I've lost nothing of which that you've given to me except the son of perdition, that scriptures might be fulfilled, but keep them, Father. You know, I have kept them by my words. Now I'm returning to you, keep them. He's pouring out his heart to his Father. And so it goes on. I'm simply trying to show that his prayer, there's nothing formal here, there's nothing dead. It's relational, it's intimate. Or what he prayed after speaking to John's disciples when John sent them to Jesus to ask, are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah? John's in prison now. And of course he believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but I don't know. Suppose that in prison he's wondering why the kingdom has not come, and whether maybe he's got the wrong man, I don't know. Maybe every one of us sometimes goes through moments of doubt, maybe. And so he sends his disciples to Jesus to ask, because he wants some assurance. And if you turn to Matthew chapter 11, after he's spoken to them and give them words to say to John to give him that assurance that he needed, it says in verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. And again, I can sense the relationship there and the intimacy. It's a joy for Jesus to speak to his heavenly Father. Okay, but not only that, but when you read the Gospels, it's obvious from what we read there that Jesus recognized his absolute dependence on God the Father for everything. And again, you have to understand here, and this is what is difficult for us, I think, sometimes, that he is the eternal Son of God, co-equal with the Father. But at a certain point in time, he was born of a woman, born under the law. He became flesh. He took upon himself flesh. He never ceased to be God. But he laid aside his glory. I mean, we've just read there, haven't we, in John 17. You know, he talks about the glory he shared with God the Father before the world was. He says, no, I'm returning to you. You know, glorify me again with the glory I had with you in the beginning. So he's laid all that aside and he's come and he's a man. He's not ceased to be God. I have to keep emphasizing that. But he's a man. He's fully man. And so as a man, he is absolutely dependent on God the Father for everything. So, for example, in Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, this is the passage before Jesus calls the 12 disciples. It tells us in Luke 6 verse 12 that he spent all night in prayer to his Father. That was necessary. He was absolutely dependent on his Father to show him which ones. See, he spent all night in prayer over that one before he suffered. I mean, suffered his whole life through, but I mean, I'm talking about his final sufferings through the trials and the scourgings and particularly the crucifixion. Before Jesus suffered, he prayed alone in the garden, didn't he? Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Hebrews 5, verses 7 to 8 says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. But it's the fact that he cried out with vehement tears. I think that's an allusion to the garden. His prayer in the garden, you see. So Jesus, though he was the Son of God, the eternal Son of the living God who'd shared the Father's glory from all eternity, when he came in the flesh as the Son of Man, he prayed as a man, as one who was utterly dependent on the Father for all things. He laid aside that glory, you see. While he never stopped being God, he made himself of no reputation, it says in Philippians 2 verse 7, taking the form of a bondservant. And the word in the Greek there is ekenosen, which from the Greek word kenosis, which means emptied. He emptied himself. When it says he made himself of no reputation, he emptied himself, kenosis, in order to become like us, so that he might redeem us. Romans 8 verse 3, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. When it said he emptied himself, it doesn't mean he stopped being God. Have to keep emphasizing that. But what it means is he emptied himself for a time of the glory and all that could be exercised, as it were, as the Son of God, that he might be fully identified with our humanity. Are you following me? I hope you are, because it's hard, this. Okay, so as a man he prayed. And it's significant then, coming back to Ephesians chapter 1 verse 17, that Paul says, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you wisdom and knowledge in revelation of him. So referring to the Father, Paul calls him the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, which I guess those who don't believe in the deity of Christ would point to this and say, well, there you go. If he is God, if he is God who Paul refers to as the Father, and he is the God of Jesus Christ, then how can Jesus be God? Are you with me? If If the Father is God, and here it refers to him as the God of Jesus Christ, then how can Jesus Christ be God? Because there's only one God. I'm saying, you know, people who don't accept the deity of Christ might point to a verse like this and say, well, there you go. But it is because, you see, God consists in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And the Son of God became man. He became the Son of Man, like us in every way except for sin. So that as a man, he prays to God the Father of glory. And remember, the reason the Son of God came, the reason the Son of God became the Son of Man, was to bring us to God, so that we might have a relationship with God, in him and through him. Do you remember what Jesus said to Mary when he met her in the garden on the day of his resurrection? John chapter 20, verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Go tell my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Go tell my disciples that." And again, think about Jesus' prayer there in John 17. Again, verses 20 to 23. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." That was the reason Jesus came. That is what he came to do, to make us one in him, that we might know God and have this relationship with God. And as Paul says in his prayer in Ephesians 3 and verse 19, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. It's what he prays. And so in order to accomplish this, the Son of God had to lay aside his own glory, as it were, and become one of us. But as his work neared completion, Jesus prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." See, now he's crowned with glory and honor, it says in Hebrews 2 verse 9. And God the Father has given to him the name which is above every other name. That name is Lord. Amen. God. And he's seated at God's right hand, at the right hand of the majesty on high. And this, as it were, brings us to the next point Paul makes in Ephesians 1 and verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, he calls him. The Father of glory. He refers to God the Father as the Father of glory. And this is a reference, you see, to the ineffable splendor and majesty of God in all his glorious perfections. His awesome power and majesty. His holiness. His sinful perfection. There's a hymn we sometimes sing, and it refers to the Lord as ineffably sublime. It's not language we use anymore, is it? But it's expressing the inexpressible wonder and glory and majesty and awesome splendor of God. It's God in all his glorious perfections and attributes. I pray to the Father of glory. Okay, now here's the point. Here's the point. In coming to pray, Paul and the other apostles and Jesus himself, because he prays to the Father. In praying, he addresses his prayer to the Father, our Father who art in heaven. I pray to God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And you see, the point is for us, friends, this, that if we stop there, before we rush into all our requests and making all our petitions, if we address our prayer to our Heavenly Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, and we stop and we think about who it is we're speaking to, who it is we are praying to. See, it's none other than the Father of glory, the Almighty God, God of all power and all majesty, full of wisdom, full of knowledge, whose heart is full of grace and love and compassion towards his children. You've got to stop there for a minute and you've got to think of who it is you're praying to. You know, I've heard people pray, and I've probably done it myself. God, will you do this? God, will you do that? Well, stop for a minute. He's a Father of glory, and you are his child. It's why I went through all that thing of, you know, Jesus' prayer being prayer out of relationship with the Father, and how he just poured his heart out to Father. You are his child. Think of who he is. Stop there for a moment. It's God the Father, the one who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, the one who chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, the one who predestined us to adoption as sons, him. Amen. He's the one you are praying to. It's the God who's for us. So Paul says, who can be against us then? Well, lots of people. But if God the Father is for you, and he is, he chose you in him before the foundation of the world, he blessed you with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's the one who spared not his one and only Son, but delivered him up for us all. That God. So stop there. Address your prayer to the Father and stop. And meditate upon who he is. And what is Paul's prayer? Well, we're going to have to come back to this next week. That the Father of glory may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So what is he asking? That they might know God better. That the relationship with God the Father might grow. That they might truly know who he is, the awesome God of all glory, who's for them, who's for you, who's for me. That's his prayer. And that's what I want you to pray for me, that I might know him more, that I might know him better. And that's my prayer for you all and the folks who join us on live stream, that we might grow in our knowledge of him. Oh man, let's close with prayer. Gracious Father, Lord, we thank you that, Lord, in your word you've given us all the instruction that we need, and even instruction on how to approach you and how to pray. We address our prayers to you, Heavenly Father, in the name of your Son. And Lord, we come to you, Lord, in the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. Father, thank you for this glorious privilege that you've given us, that we might know you. And as Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer, that we might know that you've loved us even as you loved Christ. What a staggering thought that is. Lord, I pray that you will help us as we meditate upon these things, Lord. Difficult, Lord, and I pray that, Lord, the folks, Lord, will understand something, Lord, of what we're saying here, and that, Lord, this will affect us, affect the way that we pray, affect the way that we approach you. But most of all, Lord, increase our knowledge, our understanding, our wisdom, and give us increasing revelations of who you are, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're going to close with...